So, we had somebody around for a meal at lunchtime today, a lovely friend of ours, and she just happened to refer to an occasion when she was in a church and somebody was speaking, and he just gave a really kind of twee sermon, and she called him over afterwards, and she's just a delightful but plain speaking person, and she said, just can I have a few words with you? What was that all about? That was, you just don't even believe that, do you? actually he didn't, and he kind of, the guy went off the rails later on in life. But so first of all, this was time for me to go and do some preparation for this evening. And secondly, I'm really glad she's not here tonight. But if you want to say that to me at the end, you call me over at the end and say, what was that all about? anyway, I want to speak about religion versus gospel, or religion versus Christianity. So we can all see it and read it. Something that Paul wrote to the Ephesian church, and he says, for it's by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. How do we become Christians? How do we get into this whole thing of knowing God, of being in relationship with him, being in the church? Is it by being good, or is it by being saved by grace through faith? So you can just have that in front of your eyes and chew it over for a little while. I want to give an offer to us at some point, because I'm going to speak for a little while, but I want to pause my speaking and at some stage, and just to see if from amongst us anybody has got their own personal story of how they came to faith. In a sense, from trying to be religious to actually discovering Christ as relationship. So have you in your past been religious, got nowhere with it, and then discovered that actually it's by grace through faith that you become Christian? Because if that's you, I mean, that'd be two or three of us, then I'm going to pause speaking and you can have a quick chance to share your story. So be warned, that's called flagging. Flag that up, be ready when it comes a bit later on. So Jesus associated with all sorts of people, didn't he? Whether they were lepers, whether they were the outcasts, fishermen, zealots, religious people, rich people, poor people, and so on. Kids, people loved to be with Jesus. But who were the people that Jesus had the hardest time with? Who were the ones that Jesus struggled with most? Okay, does somebody want to say something? Rachel's about to say something yet. Charlie's got an answer. Is there anybody else? The Pharisees, yeah. I just wonder if you wanted to nominate anybody else, Rachel? Yeah, that was the correct answer there. Yeah. It was the religious people, wasn't it? You know, some of his harshest, hardest words were for the people who thought they got it all sorted and wanted people to conform to their way of doing things. And they were the ones who he had the hardest time with. He was disturbing them. He was disturbing their power base. He was disturbing the way they did life, because he had a totally different way of preaching the gospel and bringing people to God. And it was very disturbing to them. So they were the ones that eventually had him crucified. So there are contrasts. We can choose. There's the religious person or the Christian here. I want to just kind of whiz through some of these differences. The religious person has got complicated rules. It's do this, do that. It's pray at such and such a time. It's do that. It's kind of conform to a moral code and so on. Whether that's in the Christian religion or whether it's Muslim or whether it's Buddhist or whatever, there are complicated rules for the religious person. But for the Christian, they're invited into a personal relationship. It's not a rules thing. It's not a do this and you'll get there. But it's a relationship that we're invited to. The religious person has to work at it. You've just got to keep going at it. whatever it is, you know, whatever the set of rules are, but you really have to work at it. And yet the contrast with the Christian is, got there. You receive it. It's a gift that you receive. I was, you might have heard me say this before, but I became a Christian twice, sort of. At the age of 13, I prayed to receive Christ, and that was important and significant in my life. And I thought the thing that I had to do, I was very much on my own actually, but the thing that I had to do was basically, if I'm a good Christian, I need to read my Bible and pray. And so I started reading my Bible. I had Bible reading notes, and so I'd read my notes and say a little prayer, and that was it. And then the next day, I'd read my notes and say a little prayer, and that was it. And from time to time, I'd miss some of my Bible reading notes. And I felt that I needed to actually go back and read the ones that I'd missed. That's okay when you just miss one or two days. Quick read, quick prayer, quick read, quick prayer, and you're caught up to speed again. But when you'd missed a week, or 2 weeks, or a month, that was an awful lot of reading to catch up on. And eventually I thought, oh, this is too much faff. This just isn't working for me. And so I slid away. And so, you know, the religious person, you've got to work at it, and I was trying to work at it, and it didn't really get me there. But I became a Christian my second time when I discovered actually it's relationship. And that was when I was 19. So a religious person strives to find God. It's kind of effort and energy and work at it. And for the Christian, God comes to find us. That's the whole message of Jesus, isn't it? You know, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. You know, God came looking for us, and he has come to us. God came to find us because he saw our need. Last week, we were looking depressingly about the subject of sin, weren't we, and how this is a... It's an infection that's affected the whole of humankind, and it bubbles up in all sorts of gross and immoral and inappropriate behavior. But the problem of sin, and God saw that, and he came to find us as a result of it. God comes to find us. I remember it's a kind of tiny little incident from my youth, from my childhood actually. Kind of weird thing, and even that I should remember it is weird, but I remember being in the car traveling with my parents, mum and dad in the front, brother and sister next to me, and I thought, I am going to be really, really good. And within 2 minutes, my mother had told me off for something. So that wasn't going to work very well. My striving didn't get me there. Not that I was trying to seek God. For the religious person, the key word is do. Do something. Work at it. And the problem is, you never do enough. You never pray enough. You never read your Bible enough. You're never good enough. You never do this, you never do that enough, 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 enough. And so, I mean, it's a terrible thing that you can catch this whole spirit, as it were, from within church circles as well. You know, you're just not doing enough. You're not trying hard enough. Get to the prayer meeting. Pray. Pray harder. Pray more. There's somebody who's involved in something called try praying. Yeah, you should do that. But you have to do things, and it's never enough. So you just feel guilty, and you feel depressed, and you feel, well, whatever you feel. But for the Christian, the key word is it's done. Christ has done it. He has done it. He has paid the penalty for our sin. When Christ died on the cross, he was carrying up into his body, as it were, the whole of the human race, and carrying that into death, the punishment for our sin, so that we could rise to life with him. So God says, it is done. There is nothing more that you can do to make God love you. He cannot love you more, because he's done it in Christ. He's dealt with the problem, and he loves you fully and completely and eternally now. The key word is done. Religious person, you know, the whole thing, it marks our failure. It marks us, you know, there's a standard, whatever it is, and it's just, you know, we're beneath the standard. So it marks our failure. And for the Christian, the key word is acceptance. That we're accepted by God. We're included in Christ. And God looks at our lives and he thinks, that's my daughter. That's my son. I love them. They're just fantastic. I am proud of them. I love them. We're accepted in Christ. And as I'm saying that, I am pretty well convinced that somebody here, if not several of us, are thinking, not so sure about that. As I think about my relationship with God and how I am with him now, I think, well, I can hear David saying that, but I'm just not quite so sure that that's true on the inside for me. It's okay for them, but it's not quite the way it is for me. But we can choose. Do we want to be religious, or do we want to be a Christian? I really don't like the word religious, and I really struggle when people say to me, "Oh, you're religious, aren't you?" And I'll say, "No, I'm not religious." And there are kind of two meanings for the word religious in that sense. You know, it's kind of like, "Oh, you go to church, or you're kind of part of that thing," which I can accept. But the whole thing of just, you know, that what I am, I'm a religious person. I don't want to be defined by that. I want it to be defined by a relationship with God. I want it to be me to be able to say, no, I'm not a religious person, but I do have a relationship with God through Christ. I'm not that good, but actually Christ has accepted me and forgiven me. But that's the kind of thing that I want to say. So I hate being religious, or that kind of tag to me. I really don't like that, and maybe you don't either. But I want to say, no, it's relationship. That's what God has come for, and that's what he brought us in for. And you, whoever you are, as a religious person, as a non-religious person, you qualify. You know, you qualify for what God's got for you. Because actually you can just come to understand Christ and into relationship. You don't have to go to church. You don't have to get religious, because that doesn't cut the mustard. It's another quote from Paul. I think this just, the whole thing about what Jesus Christ had done, it just blew their minds in the first century. And Paul, you know, he writes this, he said, listen, Romans, this is just staggering. Christ died, it wasn't for the righteous that he died, it wasn't for the good people, it wasn't for the religious people, as it were. He died for the ungodly. It was for the people who have failed, the people who haven't made the grade. They were the ones who Christ died for. And it's kind of like, oh, that is so different. We hadn't understood it in those terms. Christ died for the ungodly. We can come to God, we can come into relationship with him. I remember hearing about this man, John Wesley, who is a great Methodist preacher, revivalist of the 1700s, and he was called a Methodist because when he was at Oxford, he and his brother and a few of them, they formed what was called the Holy Club, and what they did, you know, people do all sorts of things when they go to university, but not being in a Holy Club wasn't quite the kind of thing that a lot of people did. But what he did was they set up a whole system of praying and reading their Bible and studying and working at it and giving, collecting money and giving money to the poor and going and visiting prisoners. And they were so disciplined about this that their kind of insult was, oh, they're Methodists. They're so methodical about it. They were called Methodists. That was the insult. Anyway, John Wesley, he did this for several years and then went off. He went into the ministry, became a vicar, and decided to become a missionary. So when he goes off to America to convert the natives, and didn't do very well in the whole process. And he was quite disturbed in a storm in the sea he was fearing for his life. But there were some people on the boat who were Christians, Moravian Christians, and they just had a calm and a peace about them. And he thought, where did they get that from? Anyway, he goes back to London, and he goes to a little meeting, and he's hearing, and this is 1735, he's hearing somebody reading the introduction to a commentary on the Book of Romans by Martin Luther, as you do, and he just realized that Christ died for the ungodly. And he realized that he had done many things for God, but he hadn't trusted what God had done for him. And he said, I found my heart strangely warm. And that, for John Wesley, was the turning point of his life. And he became an incredible preacher. He traveled about 4,000 miles a year, preached 40,000 sermons in his life, and set England, I don't know whether he came into Scotland as well, but certainly England and many places, on fire with the gospel. So here's a guy who was incredibly religious, doing all the stuff as a Methodist, but he hadn't got the point. And when he got the point, he really got it. So that's kind of asking us the question, have we got the point? It's true, you know, whatever religion it is, you know, I'm talking about the Christian context, but it's true of Muslims, of Buddhists, and so on. You know, the kind of religious way of doing life does not get us into relationship with God. What gets us into relationship with God is trusting what God has done for us in Christ. I don't know whether I've read this illustration before, but if I have, you're going to get it again. It's from this book by Brennan Manning on the Ragamuffin Gospel. And he tells the story about a mayor in New York called LaGuardia. In fact, if you've ever been to the airport, is it Newark? Yeah, it's called LaGuardia. So he was around in the 1940s during the worst time of the Depression and the Second World War. And he was just a very flamboyant kind of person. He was a small person, but he was flamboyant, had great hats and so on. And it said, one bitterly cold night in January of 1935, the mayor, that's this LaGuardia chap, turned up at a night court that served the poorest ward of the city. LaGuardia dismissed the judge for the evening and took over the bench himself. Within a few minutes, a tattered old woman was brought before him, charged with stealing a loaf of bread. She told LaGuardia that her daughter's husband had deserted her. Her daughter was sick and her two grandchildren were starving. But the shopkeeper, from whom the bread was stolen, refused to drop the charges. It's a bad neighborhood, Your Honor, the man told the mayor. She's got to be punished to teach other people around here a lesson. LaGuardia sighed, and he turned to the woman and said, I've got to punish you. The law makes no exceptions. $10 or 10 days in jail. But even as he pronounced the sentence, the mayor was already reaching into his pocket. He extracted a bill and tossed it into his famous hat, saying, here's the $10 fine, which I now remit. And furthermore, I'm going to fine everyone in this courtroom 50 cents for living in a town where a person has to steal bread so that her grandchildren can be fed. Mr. Bailiff, collect the fines and give them to the defendant. So the following day, the New York City newspapers reported that $47.50 was turned over to a bewildered old lady who had stolen a loaf of bread to feed her starving grandchildren, 50 cents of that amount being contributed by the red-faced grocery store owner, while some 70 petty criminals, people with traffic violations, and New York City policemen, each of whom had just paid 50 cents for the privilege of doing so, gave the mayor a standing ovation. What an amazing thing, eh? So there's this woman, guilty, as charged. He pays the price, and then he collects from everybody there 50 cents, and she goes away a lot richer than she came in. That is grace. That is kindness. A little illustrative window about what God has done for us. He paid the price, and he sends us away rich. Christ died for the ungodly. Okay, I'm going to... I'm going to read another illustration, if I may, which struck me. I've used this before, and sometimes I cannot get through reading this without it affecting me. So you can pray if you like. But it's just an illustration of how God loves his children and comes to their rescue. And it's about Derek Redmond, who was 1992 Barcelona Olympics. He was 26-year-old, and he was favored to win the 400-meter race in the Olympics. Halfway into his semi-final heat, A fiery pain seared through his right leg. He crumpled to the track with a torn hamstring. As the medical attendants were approaching, Redmond fought to his feet. It was animal instinct, he would say later. He set out hopping, pushing away the coach in crazed attempt to finish the race. When he reached the straight stretch, a man pushed through the crowd. He was wearing a t-shirt that read, "Have you hugged your child today?" and a hat that challenged, "Just do it." The man was Jim Redmond, Derek's father. And he went up to Derek on the track. He said, "You don't have to do this," he told his weeping son. "Yes, I do," Derek replied. "Well then," said Jim, "we're going to finish this together." And they did. Jim wrapped Derek's arm around his shoulder and helped him hobble to the finishing line. Fighting off security men, the son's face sometimes buried in the father's shoulder, they stayed in Derek's lane to the end. The crowd clapped, then stood, then cheered, and wept as the father and son finished the race. What made the father do it? What made the father leave the stands to meet his son on the track? Was it the strength of his child? No. It was the weakness of his child. It was the pain of his child. His son was hurt and fighting to complete the race. So the father came to help him finish. Grace. Father coming to look after his children, coming to restore them, setting them aside from all their attempts to be religious and do this, that, and the other, and just bringing them into relationship and finishing the race with them. Well, I said that I would pause, and perhaps that's a bit of an emotional place to pause, but I do want to pause and just see if there are any of us who have got their own little faith story about how they were religious and it didn't get them through, but then they came to faith in Christ. And if that's you, just stick your hand up and we can have a very quick conversation with you. I want to share that. I kind of told you mine already about the kind of my two times I became a Christian. I only really became once, but my religious attempts and then discovering relationship. But anybody else? Nikki.
It's nothing sort of major, but when I was growing up, my family, my dad's family, was very Catholic. So we were made to be Catholic when we were brought up. We went to Catholic school and everything. And I started off, I done my first Holy Communion, first Holy Confession, and I was due to be sort of going for my first confirmation. But my mum and dad became Christians. So we'd always gone through the steps that were required of us. And it never really meant anything to me. And it wasn't until, my mum and dad became Christians when I was 9. So I stopped quite early on. It didn't really make any sense to me. I just knew it was required of me, and my gran would be disappointed if I didn't if I didn't do it. And it was when I was 12, I'd been going to the church with my mum and dad, at this point to a church in Alloa, and it sort of changed for me. There wasn't this requirement, I've never thought of it before, but it never made sense, you know, what the requirement was of the first Holy Communion and the first Holy Confession. We just had to dress in white and eat nasty wafers. but that was it for me. It didn't change my life. It didn't sort of do anything. There was no sort of, you know, and I'm not saying that's wrong or anything, but for me, it had no meaning. There was no connection. And it wasn't until 3 years later when I was 12 and I decided that being a Christian and having a personal relationship with God was what I was wanting, rather than this sort of regimented thing. Needless to say, my grandma was very disappointed, but I never regretted it. So,
thank you. Somebody else?
One or two of you may have heard this before or read it a long time back in the church magazine, but I was a passive Christian. In other words, coming to church here and at Lone Head and at St. Michael's before that, simply going to church, but really not grasping it or even concentrating. And I decided to, as an elder, I needed to understand what an Alpha course entailed. So my wife wasn't very well at that stage, but I went along, and it was a good bonding table. We bonded pretty well, and then at the away day, which was actually in the Faith Mission, if I remember rightly, or was it here? I can't remember now. But John McPate was talking about prayer. And he said, now, you can sit still, or you can go to any part of the building if you wish. If you feel like putting your hand on somebody's shoulder, do that. Anyway, I decided to sit still because I was a bit upset. But this hand arrived on my shoulder. I had no idea who it was, but it turned out to be Sarah Heaney. And shortly after that, we were invited to either go to speak to John Young or John McPake. Well, I obviously was closer to John, so I went to see John McPake, who was with his sister, his daughter Louise. And he chatted, and we chatted about prayer, and he asked me to look at the short prayer in the little red book, Who is Jesus? I can't remember quite what that book's called, but in this, almost the last page, there is a short prayer, and it invites you to commit your life to Jesus. Well, I did that, and from that moment onwards, I felt much, much closer to God. And it helped me deal with the passing of my wife. But since then, in church, the prayers, but particularly the hymns, I read and understand them and digest them. And that all came about from that away day at Alpha. So that was my turning point.
Any others?
I suppose that in some ways my story is similar to Nikki's in that I grew up going to church, and we got married and I carried on going to church and I enjoyed going to church. I quite liked it. I sang in the choir, and I tried to be good and failed a lot of the time. And it was only after our eldest was about a year and a half or something, we met friends who were Christians and they invited us along to a ceilidh at their church. Now, we didn't know it was an outreach ceilidh, we'd never heard that sort of thing, but we went, and I was just really struck by the people there. They were so friendly, which is obviously a good thing, but when they spoke about God, it wasn't like, I mean, I would speak about God like as in God was there, he's kind of out there somewhere, and he was this, I believed in God, but they spoke about God like he was a real person. You know, I remember this one lady in particular, that if she had told me that God rented her spare room, I'd have believed her, because it was that real. And I realised that it was like they had something that I didn't have, but I wanted it. And it was a couple of months after that I gave my life to the Lord and haven't looked back.
Anybody else?
I'm like the rest of them. I was brought up in a home where I thought I was a Christian because my mother and parents were Christians, and I went to Crubbers from the age of 6 months till I was about 15 years old. And when I started work, I left church altogether. But I never once thought I wasn't a Christian until my wee brother, who we moved out here to Gracemount, and he went to the In City Mission. And it was something about him that stood out from anybody else. So he asked me as a 19-year-old to come to a Sunday school camp. So as a 19-year-old, I went to a Sunday school, can't be the oldest person there. And I'm a very observant person, and when I came home from that camp, there was a void in my life, and I couldn't understand what it was, because I had everything you could ask for. I wasn't short of anything, and I had what I thought was a good life. Then I went to Metal Mission, and I listened to Harry Martin, and he was talking about lost sheep. And he was just talking about it, and I says, well, what was the lost sheep? He said, if Christ came tonight, where would you be? Well, I said, I'm a Christian myself. And I thought about me and my brother, and I said, well, there's something I'm missing in my life. So as a 19-year-old, I gave my life to Christ, which was about 54 years ago. And I says to myself, well, it must be easy being a Christian, but if you want an adventure, be a Christian, because it's the hardest life you can have. But it's the most exciting life you can have. Because somebody asked me about 2 or 3 months ago, what happens if there's no God? It wouldn't worry me, because the life I've had is better than the life I had before.
One more? Time for one more? It's just fascinating, isn't it, how people, different routes, but we've kind of crossed the line different ways. But from such and such, from being religious, from life in a certain way, then discovering faith and coming into life and the promise of eternal life. It's such a good thing. I'm internally counting to 5. Great, thank you.
So I was, it's not really that I was religious before, but it's more like my mum was. And so when I was growing up, we would go to a Catholic church. And so she, when it came to communion, like, she would get to go up, but I knew that I wasn't able to, because I hadn't like had my Holy Communion when I was younger. And so it just kind of felt like only certain people could like know Jesus and have a real relationship with him, because I mean, all I knew was I just wanted to know away first, and I wasn't allowed one. And so, yeah, and I knew that to be able to get one, you had to have had your Holy Communion when you were 7, and I was like 9 or 10 at this point. So I kind of just felt like, oh, I'm past the stage of ever being able to have a relationship with Jesus, because I didn't get that opportunity when I was younger. And then it wasn't until I was 15, and then I met my leader, and she explained that anyone can have a real relationship with Jesus and how to do that. And so, yeah, I think it's more like when I was younger, I thought that it was never going to be a possibility because I hadn't had the right experiences, but then I realised that it was. So.
Something else before we finish and pray. It's by this Brennan Manning chap, actually, that I was quoting from earlier. Because salvation is by grace through faith, I believe that among the countless number of people standing in front of the throne and in front of the Lamb, dressed in white robes and holding palms in their hands, I shall see prostitute from Kit Kat Ranch in Carson City, Nevada, who tearfully told me that she could find no other employment to support her 2-year-old son. I shall see the woman who had an abortion and is haunted by guilt and remorse, but did the best she could, faced with grueling alternatives. The businessman besieged with debt, who sold his integrity in a series of desperate transactions. The insecure clergyman addicted to being liked, who never challenged the people from his pulpit and longed for unconditional love. The sexually abused teen, molested by his father and now selling his body on the street, who, as he falls asleep each night, whispers the name of the unknown God he learned about in Sunday school. But how, we ask. Then the voice says, they have washed their robes and have made them white in the blood of the Lamb. There they all are. And there we are. The multitude who so wanted to be faithful, who at times got defeated, soiled by life and bested by trials, wearing the bloodied garments of life's tribulations, but through it all clung to faith. My friends, if this is not good news to you, you have never understood the gospel of grace. Let's stand and pray. So I'll pray one or two things, but we really want to, we want to ask that the Holy Spirit would come and minister to us, and that he would just have his way in each of our hearts and whisper what he wants to say to us and encourage us with what we need to hear. So Lord, Holy Spirit, we do ask that you would come amongst us just now as we stand in your presence. To see with the eyes of faith, and to perceive Jesus present through your presence. And we want to say thank you. We want to say from our hearts, whether it's from the bottom of our hearts or just less dramatically, but we want to say thank you for what you have done for us. We are on a life's journey of discovering what it meant for you to give your life away so that we could have life. We'll never fully understand that, but the bit that we understand, we want to say thank you for this. Thank you that you have not demanded of us to achieve a standard, but because we have failed to reach a standard, you have come and rescued us. You have picked us up and you are walking with us, running with us to the end of life with us, and we want to say thank you for that. And it may be that, as I was suggesting earlier, some of us actually still struggle, perhaps understandably, about whether we're accepted fully for who we are. And as we think about you, Creator, God, Lord, Holy God, we still wonder whether we're really accepted. So I want to ask, Lord, through your Spirit, would you speak to us on the inside? Would you enable us to understand just more of what you've done for us at the cross? And more, the love that you have shown in coming like that. You love us so fully and so completely. So we don't want that just to be a phrase we say. We want that to be a reality in our hearts, that we know your love, we experience your love, and we know we're accepted in Christ. And Lord, like John Wesley, we do want to not hold on to anything that we feel we might have done for you, but we want to realize just what you've done for us. And I pray that there'll be different hearts even now being warmed by the presence of your Spirit. In fact, that there would be flames lit in our hearts, and they would just, they'd be fanned, the little flicker would be fanned into flame in our hearts, and that we would be just totally caught up with relationship with you and be thoroughly radical as Christians, living our lives for you and changing our own sphere of influence. So we pray that your Spirit would come, ignite a fire within us. And Lord, we want to say thank you for the incredible riches that you've given. Just like that woman who was caught stealing a loaf of bread, Lord, she left the courtroom just rich, forgiven and rich. Lord, I pray that we here would know how rich we are in Christ and live in that rather than in the poverty of what we often think. So enable us to discover and live in your riches. Grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. We worship you.